There's been several people who have told us that some of the kids that were there have said things like, "Wow, I'm going to that all the time." So our response has been really good. We've gotten some really strong responses from a variety of different places. God did a good work. One of the other things that I wanted to mention to you about youth group is that we only do this twice a year. We have two big parties, the bash in the spring, and then we have our kickoff in the fall. And there's a couple reasons for that. One of them is that it would drive all of the youth staff insane to do it more often. We came close. The other one is that by doing it twice a year, having these big events twice a year, it builds some enthusiasm, it builds some expectation. And the third one is financial. We spent a lot of money to do this. And so, yes, this is a plea for money. We want to be able to do an even better kickoff in the fall, because what we've done with the bash, some of these kids will come back and they'll be here tonight and maybe throughout the summer, and some of them, you know, are kind of still kind of hanging back watching what's going on. And then in the fall, we want to have this big kickoff again and incorporate them in throughout the whole school year. And to do that, we've got to make certain that we've got the finances in place to do it. So if you'd like to help the next generation, you know, give a special donation sometime to the youth group. Some people may go, "Well, man, you know, that's a lot of money for what?" Well, I think it's priceless. I personally, after working with kids all the years that I have, I would spend anything. Money's not the issue. The issue is whether or not we can win the next generation for Jesus Christ and disciple them into leaders for our community and our nation and our world. That's the goal. So if you want to join in with that, you can do it financially, and you can pray. Pray for Eric and Michelle. Pray for the other adults. Bill Kaymeyer. Bill has a hard time sometimes getting down to their level. Pray for Gary Armour and Chad Gartman and Lois, and who am I leaving out? Lattice are always there. McMillan's. Yeah. Huh? And Emily was the errand runner. She keeps me in line.
Amen.
Rod was there. You know, we had a lot of parents who came and showed up and were there and helped. Pray that the kids of Cedar Ridge will be completely sold out and given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Can we do that? Good. We've talked a little bit this morning about the value of our military, those that have gone before us to keep us in this incredible thing that we call freedom. And as we return to 1 John this morning, I want us to think in terms of freedom as well, but a different kind of freedom. It's the freedom of our country that allows us to gather like this, but it's the work of Jesus Christ that truly gives us freedom. If you remember, the reasons that John wrote 1 John were to combat the heresies of Gnosticism, which was beginning to influence the church. And we saw last week that the true believer agrees with God's assessment of sin. And really what we're going to be looking at this morning has a lot to do with freedom, and specifically the freedom from sin. You know, throughout history there have always been people who claim that they know God. They claim to have a relationship with God, and maybe they're very, very good attenders. They claim to know God, but they really don't. Notice verses 6, 8, and 10 in 1 John. We looked at these some last week. Notice closely, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, there it is again. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What is John emphasizing in those three verses? What does he repeat? If we say. If we say, then, is also linked to lying and deception and denying God's truth. You know, what I see in this is that John is not interested in what we say, but how we have been transformed and how we agree with God. Compare those three with verses 7 and 9. First of all, he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with him, or with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What does John emphasize in this verse? He says, if we walk. Walk is used in the New Testament to describe the effective ongoing sanctification, the life that we live as believers. When we are saved, our legal status is changed. Righteousness is credited to our account. We are legally seen as righteous because of the work of the cross. When we are saved, there is also a change in our behavior. Walking in the light is the daily living of the Christian life. Walk is a reference to how we live. Living in the light, living in Christ. So the emphasis is not in empty words, but in how the saved person lives. And then in verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John speaks of confessing, which we saw last week means to agree with God. As we live in the light exposes more and more of our sinful nature. The response of the true believer is to confess those sins, to agree with God's evaluation of our lifestyle, our actions, our thoughts. I think we need to understand this. This is a very important point. The confession that John is referring to is, it doesn't produce our forgiveness. It may seem like that's what he's saying, but the confession of sin is really because of forgiveness. And then the confession is the ongoing work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God working in us, in the life of the believer, producing in the believer a hatred for sin. Excuse me. A hatred for sin. If you've been a believer for a long time, you know that you continually are growing in your understanding of who God is. And you're also growing in your understanding that you hate sin. When you say something or you do something that you know is not up to God's standard, you know that because you're a believer. And God is continually moving us forward so that we grow in that. We confess to Him. We agree with Him about our sins. The confession of sin only can happen then because of forgiveness. Jesus forgave us. He started the process. What the Spirit of God continues to work in the life of a believer is hatred for sin. I don't like it when I sin. And I'll tell you, this has been a hard week for me. This is one of those weeks where, you know, I know what I'm going to preach, and I normally have a schedule of how I'm going to work things out to be able to be prepared. And one thing after another kept occurring. And as I'm going through this lesson, God is also saying, see, there's your sin. There's your sin again. And it's like, you know, I am so sick and tired of sin. I hate it. There's times when I do things or I say things and I go, yeah, that was stupid. Now, one of my first pastors used to tell us, you know, I want to teach you about sin. And he'd wait, like I am, because he wanted everybody's attention. This is your lesson on sin. Sin makes you stupid. We chuckle at that, and yet it's really true. The hatred for sin is seen in the believer as two things. They're connected. Repentance and confession. If a person is continually acknowledging and agreeing with God about the sins, the person is demonstrating their hatred for sin, which in turn causes them to grow and mature in their Christian life. Now you can look at it a couple different ways. You know, that's exciting. Or you can go, well, that's kind of dangerous too, because as you mature as a Christian, God reveals more of your sin. Because the whole idea behind this is not just merely to claim salvation, but to mature as believers. Merely claiming to possess eternal life is not sufficient evidence that you're saved. Anybody could do that. And we see those kinds of people around us all the time. In John, in 1 John, look at how John contrasts the two ideas of mere words and living in agreement with God's standards. Do you see that? If we say we have no sin, we're deceived. Look at the contrast between that and if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanses us. Isn't that a neat distinction? There's a difference. There are many people who claim to have eternal life, but they walk in darkness, and they're liars, and they're deceived. Now, this whole idea of sin and being cleansed, we think this way. We think very often of grace and mercy when we think about salvation, don't we? Salvation, in our mind, goes grace and mercy, and that's good. Don't stop doing that. We emphasize, when we present the gospel, we emphasize grace and mercy and love and the compassion of God and all those things that he represents within the gospel that's perfect. I mean, he perfectly loves us. But there's also another necessary element of salvation that has to be dealt with, and we don't talk about it very often. And that's God's justice. God is perfect in His love. God is perfect in His mercy. He's perfect in every way. He's also perfect in His justice. He cannot disregard His perfect holy law. He cannot disregard His justice. And because of our emphasis that we place, especially when we're trying to do this thing called evangelism, our emphasis is on God's love and mercy. And often His justice is overlooked or even forgotten. And yet God's perfect plan of salvation equally satisfies God's love and His justice. The legal issue is how do unjust sinners like you and me, how can we be justified before a God who is perfectly holy? How can that occur? And that's what John is speaking of, and that's what we are looking at today. Justification is a legal matter of the highest magnitude. This is a legal issue. Everyone who stands before the judge is guilty of violating God's holy law. You know, I think sometimes we don't like to hear that, even as believers, that we're guilty. Because we have this concept inside of us that Jesus has made us free. Don't quit thinking that, because you are. But it helps us and it encourages us and it matures us to understand the legal ramifications of what Jesus Christ has done. Because every one of us is guilty. Paul said this. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And James put it this way. He said in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on one point, he has become guilty of all. Guilty. The deserved and just sentence of God's court is eternal punishment. That is a really nice thing to tell people on Sunday morning, isn't it? Y'all feeling good? You're all sinners, you're all guilty, and you deserve to go to hell. Have a nice day. But this is what the word does. This is what it speaks about. We often quote Paul's assessment of our guilt. We quote what? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. The wages, the payment, the penalty, what we owe, what we should rightly deserve is to die. And death there means eternally. You don't die for an afternoon and get released. Last time I checked. The most basic issue that humanity faces then is how guilty sinners can hope to survive a judgment before an absolutely holy and perfectly just God. How can that be? This is an intense and yet simple dilemma. God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. Amen? Humans, that's you and me, are not holy and completely unjust. That's the condition of the human race. The justice that we should receive, the sentence that fits our crime, is the everlasting punishment of hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Not very encouraging, and in some respects, very scary. Not a message that our society wants to hear, and not a message that many Christians want to hear. And yet that's the truth. But God, I love those words. But God is also perfect in His mercy and grace. So we're not left hopeless. Consider again, go with me into this idea of the legal aspects of this. Let's go in and look at this like we go into the divine courtroom. I grew up with, my parents loved to watch Perry Mason. Anybody, have you all watched that? Okay, Perry Mason. Okay, we watched two shows growing up religiously. Lawrence Welk and Perry Mason. There's nothing wrong with that. Saturdays, we were getting ready for church, and on Saturday evenings, we polished our shoes, we got our clothes out, we ironed our shirts, we got everything ready to go to church on Saturday morning while we were watching Lawrence Welk. We got our hair cut to Lawrence Welk. Off it came. We polished our shoes to Lawrence Welk. And then when Dad wanted to relax during the week and watch another program, it was Perry Mason. So here we go. We're going into the courtroom. We're going to take a look at it. What does that look like? Well, there's the judge, right? Who's the judge? That's God the Father. There's the accuser. We know him too. Satan. The liar, the deceiver. And there's the accused. That could be us. The guilty party. Each human being. And then there is the attorney for the defense. Ah, yeah. That's cool. And this is what we see in the next verse. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Notice how he begins this passage. Notice the love that John expresses for his readers. John uses "my little children." He uses that phrase 6 times in this letter. My little children. John is speaking to believers. He wants us to be so secure in our understanding of our salvation that the false teachers and the whispering lies of Satan cannot sway us into doubting what God has done. He wants us to understand. He's speaking to us as believers. He also knows that believers struggle with sin. Do you see that? I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, so he knows we're going to sin. We'll talk about that in a minute. Sin comes from the Greek verb hemartano, and it's the most common word in Scripture for sin, and it literally means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. Well, what's the mark? The mark is the standard of behavior set by God. That's the mark. God's standard of morality. And how many of us here can stand up and very confidently go, "Yeah, I live up to God's standard of morality"? Any takers on that? Not a single one. Because we know in our hearts that we miss the mark. He says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He's writing to believers, and he wants believers to be encouraged and to be consistent in their holiness. Because believers have been regenerated, and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and have been delivered from a lifestyle of habitual sin. And what he's saying is, you have the possibility of not sinning. Little children, I write these things to you so that you remember that it's possible for you to not sin. It's possible. John echoes Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 6, 11 through 14. He says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." The New Testament clearly teaches in this passage, the passage in 1 John and many others, that Christians, that true believers, are no longer slaves to sin. We have within us the capacity to no longer sin. Believers have been given the spiritual means of overcoming sin that remains in our unglorified bodies. But let's go back. Let's go back to the legal aspects that make this victory over sin possible. There's some very, very important grammar in the next phrase. John says, "And if anyone sins." This is important to understand. The grammatical form conveys the strong probability of actual occurrence. The strong probability of actual occurrence is the way that is grammatically formed. That means that we could translate this as, if anyone sins, and it will happen. If anyone sins, and you know good and well that you're going to sin. So John has just said, "My little children, I write this so that you won't sin. But I know that you're going to sin. If anyone sins, follows that emphatic statement that believers do not have to sin. The apostle is teaching believers that we are able to live without sin, but we need to acknowledge that it does happen because we're still in our unglorified bodies. As John continues, he shows that those who are saved do not fear the divine justice because of who else is in the courtroom with us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate. Translates parakletos, which means one who comes alongside. And it denotes in legal settings the defender or counselor who comes to the aid of his client. The language here is all legal. This is legal language. And it takes place in God's hall of justice. The accused sinner comes before the bar of God, and Jesus Christ comes as the defender. He comes to the sinner's defense. Jesus is the advocate. He's the defense attorney. For those who truly believe in Him, He is the one who will defend them before the judge, God the Father. Now, He's unusual as a defense attorney because He comes before the judge and He doesn't maintain the client's innocence. As a matter of fact, He acknowledges they're guilty. Now, wouldn't that be pleasant to be standing before the judge and your defense attorney comes alongside of you and you're expecting a rousing defense and your defense attorney looks at you and looks at the judge and says, "Judge, he's guilty." Oh, my. Oh, my. Oh, my, that's not what I paid you for. I better find another attorney. Why does he do that? Because he's God. Now let's stay in the courtroom here and see how he does this. So here we are, we're standing in God's court. And we're standing there knowing that we're guilty. And the judge knows that we're guilty, doesn't he? Remember that the judge is God the Father. He's omnipotent, omnipresent. He knows everything. He understands everything there is to know. He knows we're guilty. So does our defense attorney. He knows that we're guilty. As a matter of fact, the judge not only knows we're guilty, but he has the complete record of our guilt. But we've been regenerated and the pattern of sin is now broken. That's also in the record. And there are now new holy aspirations and desires and there's this thing that's developing in us because we've been bought and purchased already, that there's a pattern of righteousness that's interrupting the sin pattern. And we desire to some extent to obey the word of God and walk in righteousness. Love our brothers and to not sin. But we still sin. Now, the next verse that portrays this legal event. Remember, we're in the courtroom of God. This next verse teaches one of the most important doctrines of Christianity. 1 John 2:2. And he himself, referring to Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. For he, Jesus, that's our defense attorney. And our defense attorney could not make his case for the believer if he were not. If he were not the way to appease God's wrath. He knows we're guilty. We know we're guilty. The judge knows we're guilty. Everybody knows we're guilty. Jesus does all of this by being the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. What that means is that he completely turns God's wrath from us. Propitiation, he turns God's wrath from the sinner to himself, removing all their guilt and condemnation. Wow. Wow. This, brothers and sisters, this is the very center of God's plan to redeem believers. Understanding propitiation is vital to our understanding of salvation. Propitiation is a biblical and theological term that translates hilasmos, which means appeasement or satisfaction. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross completely satisfies the demands of God's justice, appeasing his holy wrath that's directed towards believers. God's justice must be satisfied. It's perfect. His justice has to be satisfied. Every sin ever committed by every person who has ever lived will be punished in one of two ways. Either God's wrath is satisfied when unbelieving sinners suffer eternally in hell. That's one way. That's one way God's justice is satisfied, isn't it? You die without Christ and you go to hell. Or the other way God's justice is satisfied is by the convicting and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Believers are saved in Jesus, and God's wrath is satisfied by Jesus' death on the cross. Think about what Jesus told Nicodemus when he was explaining the new birth. He said this. This is in John chapter 3, 14 through 18. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the Holy, of the only begotten Son of God. God's perfect design was for a perfect lamb with no blemishes to be sacrificed for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be sinless, otherwise he would not have been acceptable to the Father and would have been subject to judgment for his own sins. But he's righteous. He's holy. He's innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. He's not merely the agent who made propitiation for sinners. He is the propitiation. He is the one. It is Jesus Christ that deflects the wrath of God from us. Paul also uses the language of the courtroom when he declares in Romans 8:31 through 34, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Excuse me. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." In that last phrase, we see the incredible ongoing work of our defense attorney. We see the propitiation. Paul writes, "Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Intercedes. Intercede is a word that we get from the Latin, and it literally means to go between, to stand between. One who intercedes gets between two parties. Jesus is standing between the judge and us, interceding with the Father, the judge. And He's interceding on our behalf on the basis of His own substitution for sinners, which fully paid the penalty. And in doing so, He's continually turning God's justifiable wrath away from those who have trusted in Jesus. God's justice is upheld. God's mercy and grace are exercised. And the believer, we enjoy eternal fellowship with God. Legally, Jesus has done all of the work. The perfect justice that God demands has been met. The grace and mercy that we desperately need has been shown. And we have eternal fellowship with God. Wow. That should goose pimple us. That should make us just amazed. The price the judge demands has been met. The judge affirmed his satisfaction by raising our defense attorney, our propitiator, from the dead, and exalting him to the right hand of the throne, where he intercedes for us forever. So every time there is a sin in our life, we could be rightly judged. But what does the judge see? Who's standing between us and the judge? He sees Jesus. He has made us righteous. He has made us just. For all of eternity, He intercedes for us. If you are a believer, then this courtroom story is yours. This is your story. If you do not believe, Jesus is not your advocate. He's not your defender. My justice is in Christ. My defender is Christ. He is the propitiation for my sins. And my prayer for every person I meet is that it would be true for them as well. That's freedom. That's freedom. We are free from sin and death. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You today so thankful that in Your perfectness, You would devise a plan that would satisfy every aspect of our guiltiness, of our incredible need. You provide for every necessity of Your justice as well. I thank You, Father God, that in every legal status, in every legal way, our defense attorney has argued for our freedom and has defended our freedom with His very death. I thank You from deep within my being, I thank you that when you see me as righteous in your Son. And I thank you that there on the throne, my defense attorney intercedes for me perfectly. Oh God, thank you. What mercy, what grace, what justice. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.